Well, this morning we were scheduled to learn about Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, which is an incredible passage. It defines Christ, for He is the image of the invisible God. But as I look around the room, and we know we have a lot out for Excel, I thought, you know, that's such a pivotal passage in Scripture that I want everybody to be here for that particular lesson. So this morning, what I thought I would do is to write in on the coattails of Brian Chandler, his discussion the other night about the rapture, which is always an interesting topic, and it certainly sparked a lot of conversation in our small group. I don't know how the ladies did, but certainly we gave a lot of attention to that. So what I thought I would do was bring you Daniel chapter 9. And Daniel chapter 9 is one of my favorite passages in Scripture, and it defines and it lays the groundwork for prophecy. And the illustration I used this morning, as I told the guys the other night, it was just a unique experience for me. I was on a flight from DFW to New York, and there was thunderstorms in and around the vicinity, and the tower told us, well, why don't you guys just go shut your engines down, and we'll wait for the storms to pass, and you can continue on, save a little gas. We did that. This was before 9/11, so we could have the cockpit door open. And while it was open, a man came up in the cockpit, and I started showing him around, and I noticed that he was Jewish. He was wearing the little Marmaluke thing, whatever. He was wearing that little round hat on his head, so I knew he was Jewish. And I said, so are you from New York? And he said, well, I am. I was in Las Vegas this week. Well, I'm interested, why would he go to Las Vegas? And I said, so what's going on there? He said, well, I'm a rabbi. And I was interviewing for a position in the synagogue in Las Vegas. But I've got to get back. This was a Friday, and so the next day is the Sabbath, so he's got to teach. And I said, so what are you teaching on? I'm always interested what a rabbi would be teaching in these days. He said, whatever the class wants to hear. So imagine me this morning coming to you and say, okay, what do you guys want me to teach on? And then I'd start teaching on that. You got to be really good to do that, or just not prepared, or just kind of water it down. I don't know, but I'm interested. I mean, you mean to tell me they just bring up a topic and you'll teach on it? Just, yeah, that's pretty much. I said, man, I know what I'd pick. He said, what's that? I said, Daniel chapter 9. We really don't get into Daniel very much. It's not a book we really get into. I said, why not? It's a fascinating book. You get into Daniel, and I'm telling you, if this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was not the Messiah, then who was he? Because you still missed him. Because see, in Daniel chapter 9, he lays out a framework for prophecy that absolutely tells the exact day, when you do the math, of when the Messiah will show up. And if you go through that, you'll figure out that you missed your Messiah. And I'm waiting for the response. And the response I get was, Delta 437, go ahead and start your engines till you can begin taxiing again. So I don't know what the response was. I don't know what he did. Did he go back and research Daniel chapter 9? I don't know. Maybe. But I did plant the seed. So that's what we're going to go into this morning. Daniel chapter 9. Matthew 24:14 says this. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through who? Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Let the reader understand. Isn't that amazing what Christ would say? That at some point in time, let the reader understand not only what I'm saying here, but let the reader understand what the prophet Daniel is saying. I would have loved to be in that class the day that Christ had his two disciples on the road to Emmaus and taught them everything about how the Scriptures showed who Christ was. I suspect Daniel chapter 9 would have been in that discussion. Christ often said, have you not read? Have you not read? I mean, it's there for us. Have you not read it? Before we open up Daniel chapter 9, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we open up Your Word this morning, we're going to see that You are a God who responds to prayer. You listen. And Father, Your purpose in Your Word is to give us insight and understanding. I pray this morning as we open up Your Word, that is indeed what occurs this morning, that we get insight and understanding to Your purposes for the human race. And Father, we thank You that You are a God that listens. We pray this morning that Your Word would be exalted, that Your Word would be devoured as You plan it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's look at a background of Daniel. You know, Daniel, we remember Daniel in the lion's den and so on, the handwriting on the wall. We remember sometimes about the images of Nebuchadnezzar that he had and how Daniel interpreted the dream rightly, that those were the four kingdoms of the world. We have the Babylonian Empire taken over by the Medo-Persian Empire, taken over by the Greek Empire, taken over by the Roman Empire. And then there's another resurgence of a Roman Empire coming up in the future. At this point in Daniel chapter 9, all these things have occurred. It's after the Persians have taken over Babylon. He's probably somewhere in his 80s. And here he comes and he's reading Scripture. So let's turn with me to Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Azarus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. He's reading Scripture. He's reading Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah 25 and also in Jeremiah 29:10, we have here, he says this, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place." Now, according to Daniel's clock, as he's reading this, he's pretty encouraged by what he reads because he sees we've been in captivity. I'm 80 years old, 70 years. He's probably somewhere around, I don't know, 10, just a very young man when he was taken captive. 70 years. Our captivity's over. I'm reading Jeremiah. And that's what it's saying. Verse 12, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Verse 3, "So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." Now, in Daniel chapter 9, we are going to see Daniel's unfinished prayer and God's unique response. Now, what is the theme of Daniel? What's the main theme of Daniel? And what would you say? Yeah. Yes, God's sovereignty over human history, which is absolutely amazing that God is sovereign over the affairs of men. And you've heard that. You heard that in Tom's message last week before the election. God's in charge of human history. He's going to put the leaders where He wants them. And that ought to give us great comfort. So that's the overarching theme of the book. Listen to what Isaiah 46 says, "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which I have not been done, saying, My purpose will be established and I will accomplish all My good pleasure." I mean, that's the sovereignty of God. He's going to do it. And He's going to reveal some interesting things to Daniel. When you get into Daniel chapter 9, the main theme for this one is God's specific plan for Israel's coming Messiah. God's specific plan for Israel's coming Messiah. And Daniel is going to receive three unique responses to his unfinished prayer. And it's amazing. It's an unfinished prayer. He doesn't even get to finish it. The first thing he does, as we see, you know, when he's reading Jeremiah, he says, "You will seek me with prayer." He prepares himself. So what we'll see, first of all, is a preparation for prayer. Verse 3, "So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." How many of you have heard the acronym for prayer, ACTS? Okay, everybody's heard that. Okay, acclamation, confession, supplication, and thanksgiving, right? Not necessarily in that order. Thanksgiving and supplication, okay? Well, in this prayer, he hasn't finished his prayer yet. But we're going to see three of those elements in the prayer. And that first one is acclamation. Verse 4. "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and kindness for those who have loved Him and keep His commandments." He goes on to greater detail, but "Alas, O Lord, Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His promises." So he's acclaiming and attributing to God His character and who He is. The next thing we see is confession. Verse 5, "We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. We're going to skim through this. I'd like to go into detail on this prayer. It's a fascinating prayer. But look at verse 6. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets. Verse 7, unfaithful deeds. Verse 9, we see rebellion. And verse 10, he says this, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His teachings which He set before us through His servants, the prophets. Verse 11, indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God. Referring back to Scripture, they weren't following Scripture, they weren't obedient. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth, which is what? Repentance. They haven't done it. They have not repented. Then he turns to supplications. Verse 16, O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, here it is, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem. Verse 18, O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. Verse 19, O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay because your city and your people are called by your name. Take action, not on account of us. We're not worthy of that. Take action on account of your great name, of your great promises. Remember Moses appealed to God in that same light. For your good name, Lord, for your glory and your honor. I'm reminded of David. Why did David slay Goliath? For the honor of God. Not for honor of himself, but for the honor of his God. So, we see God's unique response, and it begins with, first of all, a unique messenger. Start in verse 21, read with me. While I was still speaking in prayer, which is amazing, he's still in prayer, he hadn't finished it, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued. Even before the words were formed on Daniel's mouth, God knew what he was going to say. And even before it was finished, the command was issued that Gabriel would come. Come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. Well, that unique messenger, obviously, is Gabriel. It literally means man of God, strong. Strong man of God is a literal interpretation of the word Gabriel. And Gabriel is the angel who stands in the presence of God. He is the only other angel mentioned in Scripture by name. Michael is the other one. Four times in Scripture we see Gabriel appearing on the scene. And it's all to give us an understanding of future events. Now, you know, in our title up there, Hark What the Herald Angel Said, you know, hark. What does that mean, Drew? The name of the herald angel. His name was Hark. Nobody buys that. They're not buying it. Hark. What does hark mean? Ryan? Listen intently. Listen intently. Listen to something or somebody intently. It was on your piece of paper, by the way. You know, see, if you just read it, you had it right, made him right off the tip of your... He's new here, so he'll get it. He'll recover on that one. Okay, it does. It means to listen intently. Now, and that's what's going on here. And Gabriel is a herald angel because he's the guy that's bringing the news. A herald, back in those days, was a representative of the king. It was the press conference. It was the newspaper. It was the very words of the king. And when he would come and as the herald of the king, he had the protection of the king just by virtue of his position. See? That was right there. Okay? That's good. Just by virtue of that position to be the herald, don't bother the king's herald, because what he says is speaking for the king. So we need to hark. We need to listen intently to what this man has to say. In this case, it's Gabriel. He is the herald of God. In chapter 8, Gabriel comes to Daniel and says, look, that third kingdom, You know who the first and second kingdoms are because the second kingdom is now taken over. But that third kingdom is going to be Greece. And that's pretty amazing. It would be like someone came on the scene and got on Fox News, no one else would report it, got on Fox News and said, Nova Scotia is going to take over the United States of America. You go, what? Because that was the significance of Greece at the time of Daniel. It was insignificant. There's no way Greece is going to take over the world. But it did. And Gabriel was the one that revealed that to Daniel. The other place we see it is in Luke chapter 1:18. It's to Zacharias. He's announcing that his son John is going to be the forerunner. And he says, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you. Is that right? Yeah, there we go. And I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. In Luke chapter 1. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a virgin named Mary, saying, Do not be afraid, Mary, for behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. So we see what the job of Gabriel is to do. He's the one that stands in the presence of God. God says, okay, Gabriel, you're my herald. I want you to go to this gal, Mary, and I want you to tell her she is going to bear my son. Just amazing. That's what Gabriel does. He's unique in this because his message is consistent. And as his job, as the one who stands in the presence of God, is, here's his purpose, to give insight and understanding. He's to give insight and understanding. Well, if he's giving insight and understanding, and Daniel's writing it down, we need to know this. It's a unique purpose for what I'm about to tell you, Daniel Gabriel says. And this unique purpose really belongs to God. It's God's unique purpose. You know, we have the luxury of hindsight being 20/20. We can look back in history and see over the periods of time we're going to be talking about these things accomplished. These people couldn't see all that. They had to look in the future and they had to trust. Verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. We have six things that are going on here that is part of this purpose of these 70 weeks. First of all, it's going to be a unique people and a unique place. The people are the people of God. It's Israel. And that unique place is Jerusalem. It is not the church. If you take a position of amillennialism, you would say, well, the church has taken over Israel. No, it's for Israel. It's for a unique people and it's for a unique place. It's Jerusalem. This does not apply to the church. Part of it does. But what he's talking about here applies directly to Israel and Jerusalem. And it's for a unique provision. It's the gospel message. Foolishness to those who are perishing. Foolishness to the Gentiles. A stumbling block to the Jews. And here we go. Here's what the provision is. First of all, it's to finish the transgression. Finish the transgression. Bring an end to Israel's rebellion and their disobedience. That's the provision. The second provision is to make an end of sin. It's not just an annual event that the high priest is going to do every year. The high priest goes up and makes that annual sacrifice to atone for sin. No, this makes an end to sin. It's not an annual thing. It is finished. It implies to seal up divine judgment. This divine judgment is going to be an end to it. Now, at the end of the 70 weeks period, sin will have been dealt with. That's what he's saying here. Now, any sin that's committed in the millennial kingdom will also be dealt with. We see that in several passages where where Christ sitting on his throne will deal with sin immediately. But in this passage right here, it's going to be an end to sin prior to the millennial kingdom. Israel will finally believe and they're going to repent. And we see that in Zechariah 12. He says this, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Because God will make an atonement for iniquity. Make an atonement for iniquity. Thank you. This is the third provision. We see that in Corinthians 5:21. He made Him who knew no sin become sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He's going to make an end to the sin. He's going to make atonement for our iniquity. Now, all three of these first ones have in their being were accomplished on the cross. These first three were accomplished on the cross. You can say, well, finish the transgression, Israel's rebellion and sin. Well, those of the Jews who came and turned to Christ during that time and believed, their rebellion ended. So all three of these took place at Calvary. That's what's unique about them. Now, the next three, we see that it's going to be a unique kingdom. There's going to be a unique kingdom, he says. Again, we can look back on from our standpoint in history and see how those first three were accomplished. But these next three, let's take a look at them. First, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Do we have everlasting righteousness right now? We don't have that. Okay, so that's still in the future. The millennial kingdom will be characterized by righteousness. It's not here yet. The second one is to seal up vision and prophecy. Is prophecy over? Is it finished? Is it sealed up? No, it's not. Third, to anoint the most holy place. This can mean either to Christ or it can mean the temple. Either one. More than likely, it could be the temple being rebuilt. Has that happened yet? Has Christ been anointed as king and everybody recognized? No. So these are future events. So these six things summarize God's plan to bring Israel back in to His into the covenants of the promised blessings that He had in store. But God will do it in His own unique timing. His own unique timing. Continue with me in verse 25. So you are to know and discern. Let the reader understand. You are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week He will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Everybody follow that? Any questions? Okay, well, let's close in prayer. Or do you want more explanation? More explanation. Okay, well, I knew that. Here we go. Okay, what we see in here is a determined 70 weeks. They've been decreed, and literally what that word means, decreed, determined. I determined that there are 70 weeks. Pretty emphatic. When we look at the word in weeks, the Hebrew word is Shabuah, something like that. It means a period of seven. That can mean a period of 7 days. It can mean 1 week. It can mean a period of years. The literal translation, when we get to that, 70 weeks, is 70 sevens. 70 sevens. Now, the Jewish people were taken captive. Why? To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. 70 years. Okay, there's something in this 70 years that's significant. And what it is, they violated the seven-day Sabbath. Remember when, Brian, we went to Israel? We were looking out on the fields in the Jezreel Valley, and the guide said, you see those fields out there with all the weeds in them? You look out there, and there's weeds, but there's still watermelons growing in them and tomatoes and stuff. The Orthodox Jews were observing the Sabbath of the land. Seventh year, you let it go. And whatever comes up, comes up. God still provides. We still saw stuff coming out of that field, even though they didn't tend to it, they didn't water it, they didn't weed it. That was the intention that God gave to the nation of Israel to begin with. You're supposed to keep the land, and you're supposed to, every seventh year, trust me. Trust me on this. Let it go. Let the land go back. And agriculturally, this makes sense. We put all those nutrients back into the soil, and the next year it's going to be even better. But that... Yeah, you're an agriculture guy. Isn't that right? Doesn't that work? Okay, so that's what was going on. So the 77s, 490 years of their 800-year history, they didn't observe the Sabbath. So God is going to punish them 1 year for all those. They missed 70 Sabbaths, right? 490 Sabbaths. You're going to be punished for 70 years, and that's where the 70 comes from, okay? So there is significance in that number. It's just not an arbitrary number that God picked out. It has the definite significance. Now, that's either 490 years or 490 days, 77s. You can go with either one. If it's 490 days, I mean, all these things had to happen, and it didn't happen before. But as you will see, it does happen when we use it as 490 years, particularly when we look at it from this side of God's history. So there are three distinct periods. Okay? So stay with me on this. If you read it, there was a seven-year period, or 7 weeks. There was 62 weeks, and there's 1 week. Okay, 7, 62, and 1. Which you add those all up, and it comes up to, fine, you're quick. And I didn't even give him the answer on that one. Way to go, Chris. Keep up the good work, man. Okay, so we have 490 years. Now, here's where the countdown begins. Verse 25, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing, here it is, here's where it starts, of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 70 weeks and 62 weeks. So now you see he's isolated 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Those are isolated. That 1 week is not in this computation. He said there will be that much after the decree, then Messiah the Prince. Okay? So that's pretty specific. Well, let's analyze that. As we go back through Scripture, we find out there are four decrees. Great. Now we've got to pick which decree it's going to be. Okay, there are two decrees of Cyrus. Okay, the two decrees of Cyrus we find in Chronicles and Ezra. And we'll look at the one in Chronicles. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem. Okay, a house in Jerusalem. What does that mean? Rebuild the temple. Okay, it means rebuild the temple. Now we get the decree of Darius. This confirms the decree of Cyrus, but it's still a decree. And we find this in Ezra chapter 6. And he says, moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of this house of God. What does that have to do with? Rebuilding the temple. Okay, so we got two temples so far in these decrees. We have the first decree of Artaxerxes. Okay, he's the Medo-Persian, and we find that in Ezra chapter 7, verse 21, I, King Artaxerxes, issue a decree. I love it when they just come right out and say, here's a decree. To all the treasurers who were in the provinces beyond the river, that wherever Ezra the priest, the scribe, whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, it shall be done diligently. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal, for the house of the God of heaven, so that there will not be wrath against the kingdom of the king and his sons. Okay? What are we talking about? Rebuilding the temple. You guys catching on to this. I like it. Okay? Now we get to the second decree of Artaxerxes. We find that in Nehemiah. He says this, and it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. That's pretty specific. The month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid, and I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate, and its gates have been consumed by fire? Then the king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Verse 8, he says, and the king granted my request to me because the good hand of God was on me. Okay? What's he talking about rebuilding? Okay? Jerusalem. Rebuilding the city. Now you can see in all those decrees, we have the temple, and now we have that it really is the city that is the decree. And we have a specific date. Isn't that amazing? Did you see specific dates in any of the others? No, you didn't. You could go back in history and kind of look and kind of figure some things out when that might have occurred. But this is just really specific. So, here's the starting point of the calendar. Now, we're going to do the math here. There's some math. No spelling, except what you do on your paper. That'll count. Okay, so math. Now, in secular history, we know that the 20th year of Artaxerxes in the Jewish month to be Nisan 445 B.C. Okay, there he is, a hard fact. Okay, let's start doing the math here. Seven times 7 plus 7 times 62 is 49 plus 434, which equals 483 years. Okay? Now, the first 7 weeks, or 49 years, involve rebuilding Jerusalem. Okay? This happens in the first period of sevens. Now, anybody remember how long did it take Nehemiah to rebuild the wall? How did he do that? What was it? Yes, Hannah. Exactly 52 days. Exactly. That's pretty amazing. And if you remember the story of Nehemiah, what did he have to do when they were rebuilding? He had all the workers, and then what else did you have to have? The workers were they had shovels and mortars and little spatula things and whatnot. But what else did they have? Swords. I mean, they had to be armed because this was done in periods of distress, just like Jeremiah and Daniel revealed. Okay, so that's what happened. In 52 days, that wall is built. Now, during the 7 weeks indicated by Daniel, it says it would be rebuilt, and we see that happening in those first 49 years. It's confirmed by Ezra and Nehemiah. We see that it happens. It says the 7 weeks are concluded in 396 B.C. So far we're on a good timetable. Here's what we see. During this 49 years, the temple is established. The city is rebuilt. Here's another one. The canon of the Old Testament was completed. During this 49 years, the canon of the Old Testament is completed. This is kind of crucial here. Afterwards, there's no prophet in Israel. Remember when we went through the minor prophets? We got to Amos. In Amos 8:11, he says, you know, there's going to be a period of drought and famine in the land. Not because you're going to be hungry or thirsty, but because you are going to have a lack for the Word of God. And so for the next 400 years, 434 years, we have that period of silence that's talked about. There's nothing written, not until John the Baptist. That's the next thing that happened. So this next year, it's not identified by what's accomplished, because nothing's accomplished. The Word is complete. There's nothing going on. It's silent. So it's not talking about its completion of this particular prophecy. Not at all. Because what it says, at the end of this, what's going to happen? Remember back in the passage we just read? What happens at the completion of the 7 and 62? Messiah the Prince will come and what? What happens? He will be cut off and have nothing. Okay? That's pretty significant. He will be cut off and have nothing. Now, what marks the significance of Christ? His birth, that's pretty significant. His death and resurrection, those are all pretty significant events. Remember, as Christ was had his ministry, how many times did he said that when something was to occur and they were going to take him and they were going to kill him and it didn't happen because he said, my hour has not yet come. No, that's not time yet. My hour has not yet come. Would it have mattered, really, if they said, okay, take me now, crucify me now? Would it have mattered? Well, in a total scheme of things, we know he's crucified for our sins, and so in that respect, it doesn't matter. But he says, my hour has not yet come. There's some timing on this. It's not yet. Finally, he says, my hour has come. This is it. This is the day. And here, and of course, remember, he has full control over this. He has absolutely control of his death and all the circumstances surrounding his death. Christ is in the equation, so let's do the math here. We have two guys, Sir Robert Anderson of Scotland Yard. Everybody know who Scotland Yard is? Who's Scotland Yard? Who's the most famous guy from Scotland Yard? Sherlock Holmes. He should have. He was that good. He should have been working for him. Okay, good. Well, who is Scotland Yard then, Andrew? Yeah, it's like the FBI. So here's Sir Robert Anderson of Scotland Yard, and he writes a book. It's called The Coming Prince. Now, the other guy is a Dr. Harold Honer of Dallas Theological Seminary. he's taken this information that Anderson did and has confirmed what he wrote. And this is absolutely phenomenal. When you look at Scripture, how many days are in 1 year on the Hebrew calendar? 360? 360 days through a year. So we got to do some math. Okay. So, in 924, we see a period of 490 years. Okay? That's at 360 years of days. So, if you do the math, quickly, 490 times 360 would be what? 490 times 360 would be? Exactly! That's uncanny how his mind works. 173,880 days. So we're gonna go to the days and see how this pans out. Okay? Now, if you work back from March 14th, 445 BC, that's the date on our calendar from Artaxerxes' decree. If you go back on that and do 360 days, you'll find that the coming of the Messiah was somewhere around April 6, or the crucifixion was somewhere around April 6, AD 32. Okay, so what he had to do was consider the 360-day calendar, and he added up those days, and he comes up with that date. Now, 360 days, years versus 365. So you just subtract 1 year from the total, because 1 BC and 1 AD, I mean, there's no zero at BC, so there's 1 year that doesn't exist in there. You know, if you go minus one to zero, that would be three, so you take away one there. And he comes up, and he does the math, and he comes up to 173,764. That's off, okay? It's 116 days short. Close enough for government work, right? Christ said, my hour has not yet come. Okay, so that's not close enough. Okay, so then you do, there's 119 days that you can account for because there's that many leap years in 476 years. 3 days. Close enough? Well, how long was he dead before the resurrection? 3 days? Can that count? Is that close enough? Say no. No, that's not close enough. We want to get this exact. So, if you do that, you figure out, well, when you go to the century numbers, not every century number has a leap year, because it has to be divisible by four. Not every century number is divisible by four. He does that math, and he comes out exactly 173,888 days, to the very day. Okay? So, if you convert that to the Jewish calendar, you come up with the 10th of Nisan, which happens to be Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is the day that Messiah, the end of those days, and it says Messiah will come, and then he'll be cut off and have nothing. We know that when he came in on Palm Sunday, that the people said, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed are you who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Here's our King. And, of course, we know those same people days later said, crucify him. Hosanna is one of those exclamations that says, save now. The Son of David, a direct reference to the Messiah. You know, if we didn't know the rest of the story, we'd assume that Israel finally recognized the King. I mean, look like, hey, here's our King. Here he is. That was a great day of celebration that didn't last the week. That celebration did not last the week. Verse 26 says, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Cut off. It means eliminated, destroyed, killed, crucified. So Christ is the fulfillment of the ceremonial law. He fulfills exactly the ceremonial law and the atonement for iniquity that we see. We go back to Exodus chapter 12, and here's the instruction that God gave to Moses. On the 10th day of the month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. He comes in on the 10th day of Nisan, Palm Sunday. The perfect Lamb of God. He's kept until the 14th, and then all of Israel will kill him. That's what it says. The 14th of the day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill at twilight. The 14th of Nisan was the day of the crucifixion. Coincidence. Christ said, my hour had not yet come. Everything done, let the reader understand exactly on that day. Exactly on that day. Pretty amazing prophecy. Pretty amazing. We still have a week. We got 7 and we got 62. We still have a week. So we have a mystery gap. And that mystery gap we have to deal with. Verse 26, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Now, the clock stops. Remember we talked about this the other night, the clock stopping. The illustration is, you're at NASA. We're going to launch the space shuttle. The countdown, we're going to launch it in 5 days, okay? And the day comes of the launch, and it's 10 hours to launch. It's 5 hours to launch. It's 3 hours to launch. It's, you know, it's 20 minutes and counting. Houston, we have a problem. What happens to the countdown? It stops. When they get the problem fixed, where do they start? They start all over? The countdown was at 20 minutes, and it stopped. The countdown resumes 20 minutes to launch. So they have certain things that happen during those 20 minutes. This last week, the countdown has stopped. There is a gap in there. Because we note in there, it says in verse 26, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The people of the prince who is to come. Okay. Does this mean God's people, Christ's people, that prince, are going to come and destroy? Why would they do that? Why would God's people come and destroy the sanctuary? We know who destroyed the sanctuary. I mean, we have history on our side to show us who did that. It was the Romans. The Romans came in there in 70 AD and did that. So, there's got to be another prince. Well, we have a little bit of a hint on that in Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to what? The prince of the power of the air. The spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So certainly that prince has got to be Satan. And Daniel says, in the end will come with a flood, even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined. When we get to Matthew chapter 24, what's the famous verse? There'll be wars and rumors of wars. There'll be earthquakes and famines in various places and so on. These things are promised. And what does it say? These things are going to happen, and then the end will come. So we have a gap here. We have a gap between that 7 and 62. And that 1 week gap, or in between that gap and that last week, is what? It's the church age. It is the church age. That's the gap. We're in that gap. Now, it's amazing about the how specific this prophecy is. God can be absolutely specific down to the day in His prophecy, or He can be intentionally vague on when things were going to occur. He's intentionally vague on when this next week is going to start. That's what the disciples wanted to know. Well, when's this going to happen? Who knows? And what was Christ's answer? Why didn't He tell them? Because He said that knowledge is reserved for the Father. He knows when that day will come. That's not for you to know. We are not to know that day. You're to know the day of the coming of the Messiah, but you're not to know this day of great tribulation that's coming. So we have, in this thing, we have the final week. The week, which is 7 years. Verse 27, and He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. This is when the clock is going to start up again. Remember, we talked about this the other night. When does that clock start? Well, He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. When we get into Revelation and 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you start to figure out some of these things, that there's going to be some kind of unique peace agreement that's going to occur before this countdown resumes. We've had plenty of peace talks, Camp David Accords and so on, but it has not been a firm covenant with the many. We have yet to see one that is going to be an absolutely firm covenant where everybody goes, yes, this is a great idea. Is that going to happen in our lifetime? Is that one of the things that happens and then the rapture comes? Or does the rapture come and then the countdown? You know, the rapture of the church, that we're to comfort one another with this information. When does that happen? We don't know when that happens. Like Brian said the other night, a thief in the night. It's a thief in the night. We don't know these things. This is not one of those things God has told us. But we're to be ready always, to be ready for this. And the wing of the abominations will come, one who makes desolate. Okay, one makes desolate. You get into chapter 12, it goes into more detail about what happens during the tribulation. But as far as our doctrine in this church, we're pre-trib rapture. Therefore, we're not going to be in this period of time. We're not going to see this happen. But somebody's going to see it happen. And Christ said, let the reader understand. Let the reader understand and let your eyes see what's going on so you understand what's going on in time, in history. But that's not for us, because the one who makes desolate obviously is the Antichrist. It's the Antichrist. You know, we talk about that. You know, who is the Antichrist? Well, for a while it was Bill and Hillary, and you know, is it Barack Obama? Is it that guy in Romania? Is it, you know, who is it? Who is the Antichrist? God didn't tell us who it is. He describes his character and describes what's going to happen. And you can go out through the pages of history and you can figure out that guy was an Antichrist. That guy could have been the Antichrist. Adolf Hitler filled that, you know, specifically. Ooh, there he is, the Antichrist. And there were a lot of people during World War II thought, this is it. Man, it's all coming. Wars, rumors of war, this is all happening. If you live through that time, yeah, Adolf Hitler could have been the Antichrist, but he wasn't, because his hour had not yet come. Only God knows the hour. Satan doesn't know the hour. He's going to have someone prepared throughout in the wings of history to fulfill that, but it will be in God's timing and no one else's. A complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So there it is. Look at this quote by Sir Robert Anderson. The prediction of the 70 weeks was either a gross and sinful pretense or else was the fullest and strictest sense God-breathed. God-breathed. Well, how do we apply, you know, a chapter like this? How do we look at this and apply this to our lives? You know, how can you go out and live a better life now knowing what you know about Daniel chapter 9? What are the applications? Well, as we do further study, because let the reader understand, you need to understand that there's a chronology in God's order of things. And He's done that. So that'll help us to understand end time prophecy, and we should, if we're to comfort one another with this information. It's also, when you understand this, and people say, well, you know, it was written by men. It was written by men. But if this is written by men, and orchestrated by men, I mean, that's pretty amazing. To fulfill all the prophecies exactly like Christ did, it could not possibly have been written by men's ideas. It was written by the will of God. It was written by the Holy Spirit through the hands of men, but absolutely God-breathed. So there's your testimony. If you want the accuracy of Scripture, if you're in that, you know, talking to someone, said, and they always use that the thing, well, it was written by men. Ask them, have you not read? Have you not read the book of Daniel? Just like I asked that rabbi. Have you not read Daniel? Have you not looked at that and taken it apart and studied it? So, when you understand that is what says, what we know about the rest of Scripture, that ought to motivate you to deal with that rabbi that comes up in the cockpit or that guy at your workplace that says this or that. It ought to motivate you knowing that God's promises are going to be fulfilled exactly like He says, and we may not know the exact timing. We know His return is imminent. Well, then how then, therefore, should we live? Look at what Daniel prayed and how he confessed the sins. We didn't follow your commandments. We didn't live like we were supposed to live. We didn't do all these things. And we didn't repent. And we deserve exactly the punishment you've given to us. How should your testimony be? How should your zeal for God be? Like, is it going to be like David's? That's how we should apply this. Exactly like Daniel applied it. I mean, his zeal and enthusiasm, going to the book and understanding, wow, prepare myself for prayer. That's how it should affect you. Just like it did Daniel when he was reading Jeremiah. It should affect us exactly the same way. Everybody understand the math? You got a pretty good handle on those 762 and, yeah, I know. You can explain it to you later. Just look on your piece of paper and go with that. That'll be good. Okay. Well, next week we're going to go into Colossians, a phenomenal passage, chapter 1, verse 15 through 23, that defines Christ. It defines the one who came and was cut off and his mission. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Well, gracious Heavenly Father, I just pray for each one of us that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would give us the incentive to give heed and to pay attention and to understand the words that you have so diligently given to us through your prophets, and Father, through your apostles, and through all those who wrote Scripture for our benefit, so that we would know the one who is to come, the one who is to come and make an end and make an atonement for our iniquity. And Father, we thank you so much for that, and we'll praise you for all eternity for that fact. Now, Father, I just pray that you would give us the incentive now and the excitement to go before you and to be your ambassadors in this lost world and proclaim the goodness and the mercy of Christ. Now, as we prepare our hearts for worship, may we pay attention and give heed to the sermon even this morning. And we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.